So I want to look at the courts of heaven today. I think we'll begin in Hebrews chapter 4, be in verse 14. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. Clearly he was well versed in Jewish law. In verse 14 of chapter 4, the apostle writes this. He says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess." Pardon me. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." The high priest is, of course, a mediator between God and man. One of the things Job realized partway through his struggle is, I need a mediator. I need somebody who can go before God, who can bridge the gap between me and him. And so as we talk about a high priest or a mediator, the proper term might actually be lawyer, somebody who will advocate for me. In fact, it is Jesus who ever lives to make intercession on our behalf. He's constantly going before the Father, Hebrews 7:25. Okay, now the apostle is going to continue with his train of thought in verse 16. He says, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." There are times, friends, when I have to go before the throne of God. And I want you to understand, if somebody comes to you and says, "You know, would you pray for me? I'm really struggling with a sin, or would you pray for me?" What they're looking for is an intercessor. They're looking for a priest. They're looking for a high priest, somebody who will bridge the gap for them. "I don't feel like I can go." The apostle said, "We come boldly before the throne. I have the right to come because of a blood covenant." There's times when I need to go before him, and I don't come in a position of begging. "Oh, Jesus, please give me what I, please. That's not our position. Our position is to present the facts of the case to the righteous judge. But as I said, when you go before the courts of heaven, you will get nothing but justice. That is all you will find there. It's perfect. And that means if there's a case against you simultaneously, it will be brought out during the proceedings. Let's say you've asked forgiveness for a sin, and yet in your heart you just don't feel the release. I don't feel, something is troubling me. I haven't received what belongs to me. And so I come before the throne of God, which is my right, and I come boldly before his throne. And I present my case to God. "Lord, you said in my covenant, it's written, if I confess my sin, that you are faithful and just to forgive me of my sin and to cleanse me of all unrighteousness." And then I open my covenant and I point to John, 1 John 1:9. And I say, "Here it is. Here's where you wrote it. Here's where you said it." Okay, in my mind, the case is closed. I've made my point. But see, now, opposing counsel steps up. Satan. And he speaks. And he also presents the terms of my contract to the courts. He turns to Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, which says this, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." And then he continues. Furthermore, he says, Matthew 7:2, "For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it'll be used to you." These are the terms of the contract, he says. "And this man is not forgiven his brother. Therefore, I contest his right for forgiveness." And it's in that moment that you begin to realize you bear guilt. You haven't forgiven your brother. And because you haven't forgiven your brother, you haven't received the justice you deserve. Okay, but the case isn't over yet. So we had our first high, and then we had a terrible low. But now my lawyer steps up and he objects. On what grounds? The judge says, the blood. Because of the blood. Okay, and so now you repent. You forgive your brother. And it's in the moment you forgive your brother, you find yourself released. Okay, there are cases in heaven, in the courts, all the time. And nobody goes to those courts thinking they're guilty. I just want you to remember the rules. And there are rules. A curse that is undeserved cannot light. It can't. It can come and stick. It just fall off. Right? It just can't stay. But a curse that is deserved will stick. That is the rule. And if it sticks, you must repent of what has caused the stickiness. Does that make sense? Something has happened somewhere along the lines. And you say, well, Jesus forgives me. The blood covers it. It does, but you have to ask forgiveness. You have to bring it before the courts. I hope that makes sense and it's not too complicated. Sometimes people tell me, well, the blood's enough. It is. Well, I don't have to repent. Well, actually, you do. And I can tell you do because you have found no release in your life. Right? It's this whole hyper grace thing. Just continue in your sin. Well, what you will learn is that that doesn't produce any life. Sometimes what happens is people come to me and they say, I have repented, I've done everything I know, and yet the curse still seems to be in effect in my life. Okay, what I can tell you is a curse that is unjust will not stick. That means it's just. And that means you need to ask the Holy Spirit what's going on, because there is something deeper going on. He'll show you if you just ask him. I want you to understand the enemy, his name means accuser. That's what Satan means. He's constantly accusing you night and day before God. This is what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 2, verse 21. See, we take a standard. Paul says this. He says, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing. Okay, so I'm taking the position stealing's bad and I'm preaching against it. Do you steal? You who say people should not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols. I hate idols. Well, do you rob temples and steal the idols? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? Because I want you to understand, you can't have both halves, right? So we as a people must strive for holiness. This is why we strive for holiness. This is why this whole idea of just close enough isn't good enough. It's a constant process of letting Holy Spirit move through our lives and clean up what's there. We must strive for clean hands and a pure heart. Okay, there's grace if you're not there, but that's not an excuse not to get there. Do you see where the church has dropped the ball? Hey, don't worry, God loves you, you'll get there. When? See, the truth be told, there should never, ever, ever be a case against you in heaven, ever. Because as soon as the Holy Spirit comes to your heart and reveals sin in your life, you should take immediate action. Confessing your sin and repenting of your sin. But we don't. Well, I'm sure God loves me. He knows where I'm at. Oh, he does. He does. He's trying to get you to a new place. Do you remember the night that Jesus was betrayed? John chapter 14, verse 30, he said something to his disciples that I wish people could see and grasp. I'm going to read out of the New Living. He's just about to head to the garden, and he says, I don't have much more time to talk to you because the ruler of this world approaches. Who's the ruler of the world at that point in time? It was Satan. Okay, he hadn't defeated him on the cross yet. The ruler of this world approaches. He has no power over me. The ESV says this. He has no claim on me. The Amplified, I like it even more. The ruler of this world, Satan, is coming, and he has no claim on me, no power over me, nor anything that he can use against me. I don't know if you understand what's happening. Jesus is about to go before the courts. So it's about to happen. And what he's saying is, there's no case here. There's nothing that can be used against me in the courts. Now, Jesus is first going to go through the courts of the Sanhedrin. It's the Jewish court. They were the legislative and judicial body of Israel in the time. Jesus would go into their court. He would be questioned. And though they could find no fault with him, they tried. They still pronounced him guilty. It was on a trumped-up charge of blasphemy. Well, like we said, there's just really no justice in men's courts. And after that, he would go before a Roman court. And this time, Pilate would sit as the judge, and he too could find no fault with Jesus. But he too would subvert justice. And he sentenced an innocent man to death. And it would be at this time, he would have him flogged, and Jesus would return in a purple robe and a crown of thorns. And he would be executed unjustly. I think Pilate was under the impression, if we flog him, that'll appease the people, but it didn't. And so Jesus would be sentenced to die on a cross. And again, it had to be a cross. It had to be hung on a tree. That's how he could take the curse. The Bible says that he commended his spirit to the Father, right? We're triune, body, soul, spirit. Each of the three would have to move to the proper place. He committed his spirit to the Lord. You understand, nobody killed Jesus. If they killed him, he wasn't God. Right? He laid down his life. He commends his spirit to the Father. His body would return to the earth as is required. And his soul would enter the belly of the earth for 3 days as prophesied. Death has come. But something happens in those 3 days. And I need you to understand the rules of the game. The rules of the game are simple. Death is the just reward for sin. That is the payment for sin. But Jesus hadn't sinned. Yet he reaped the reward. Now we could argue that he carried the sin of the world. He did. But he himself never knew sin. And so, he would enter the courts of heaven now. Two lower courts have found him guilty, but the court of heaven sits, and they overturn the verdict of the first two lower courts. Justice has come, because that's all you'll get in the kingdom of heaven. The truth is, if you can get your head around it, Jesus never should have died. They might have hung him on the cross, but he never should have died, because he hadn't sinned. Death can't come without sin. And injustice was done, and now recompense would have to be made so justice can be served. And so Jesus' life is restored. And you have to understand, there's no double jeopardy. You can't be tried again for the same things. Okay, so why am I telling you all this? Because I need you to understand how to fight, and I need you to know the rules of the battle that you're in. See, I've taught you that through Christ you've been made free from all the curse. You'll find the key promise I gave you is in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. But it's a very specific, the wording is very specific, it's technical. The promise is this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. See, most of the curses that we deal with today are a result of the broken law of God. we have dishonored God. You'll find those largely in Deuteronomy 28. But there was also another curse, and you need to understand that one too. And that curse is the curse of Adam and Eve. That is different than the curse of the law, and I want you to know that. And we suffer that curse as well. Now, the curse of Adam and Eve, they each received a curse. The serpent received a curse, and the result would be the earth itself would receive a curse. Eve's curse was two-part. And because it was Eve's curse, it falls to all of her daughters. It's found in Genesis 3. As I said, two parts. To the woman, he, that's God, said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to your children. That's the first part. And then here's the second part. And your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Okay, now Adam too would receive a curse. And this curse would be tied to what he had been called to do. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. God says to Adam, because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit from the tree which I commanded, about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, to dust you will return. So these curses are over all mankind, right? They are, I don't want to call them other than continuing curses. Adam failed in the garden, and a curse came on him. And because plants can only give birth in like kind, animals can only give birth in like kind, right? Whatever the seed is, that's what you will produce. Adam's seed, before he had any offspring, had become corrupted. And so all Adam could produce was children of sin. That's all he could produce. All of his descendants. And I want you to see that that curse is not even related to the curse of the law that Paul talks about. So the question that I think we have to ask is, can I be free from that curse as well? Is it possible for me to be free from all curses? To answer that question, we have to look at what Jesus did when he came, how he came, why he came, and what he accomplished on the cross. Now, if you're like most people, you start reading through the genealogies that you find in Matthew and Luke, and you just skip ahead. It's like, okay, so-and-so begot so-and-so. I get it. Everybody had kids, and then Jesus came. Well, those genealogies are actually important. They serve a purpose. For example, if you look at Matthew's genealogy, it will track Jesus back to Abraham. Jesus was the seed of Abraham. Luke's genealogy tracks him all the way back to Adam, however. That's interesting. So, Jesus identifies with Abraham as one who has the law, and he identifies with Adam as one who had a law that he broke, but not the law of Moses. Do you remember what the phrase is that Jesus always used of himself? Do you remember what he called himself? Son of man. Son of man. He was saying, I'm the son of Adam. He tied himself to that. He was the son of Abraham, but he was also the son of the first man, Adam. This identification means that the substitutionary sacrifice that we find on the cross is not just for the Jewish people, not just for those who were under law, but it was also for all men, all who were born. The descendants of Adam are covered, whether under the law or not under the law. And I think this is important for people to understand. And I also think it's kind of where it gets cool. Okay, so I'm going to shift gears now. You should really know all of this. Everything I told you this morning should kind of be all that. You should go, yeah, I get it. I want to give you a little meat to take home today. I want to give you something a little beyond this. because something actually happened at the cross that I think most people miss. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, Paul will call Jesus the last Adam. Well, that makes good sense to me because the first Adam messed up and now I need another Adam to make things right. And again, things happened at the cross. There was a flag on the play, if you will. Jesus never should have died there. And so as one man, Adam, brought sin into the entire world, now one man, Jesus, through his sacrifice, could make the right for all men to be free. That is the recompense, the justice that was done at the cross. But in verse 47 of that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, he calls Jesus the second man. That's an odd term, the second man. See, on the cross, Jesus became the last Adam. He took upon himself the consequences of Adam's disobedience. He took on the consequences of the entire human race. And when Jesus died, those consequences died. And when he was buried, those consequences were buried and put away forever. And then on the third day, he rises again as the second man. I'm pausing because I want you to understand the wording that's used here. This isn't a mistake. When Jesus is resurrected, his body's different. It's largely different. One of the things, it says it's flesh and bone. There's no mention of blood. See, we need blood because life is in the blood. But Jesus didn't need that kind of life anymore. And his body was not subject to the rules, the laws of space and time. He could move into rooms with locked doors. He appeared to people and they didn't recognize him. That's weird. His body was different. And Romans 8:29 says he was the firstborn of many brethren, many sons. I don't know if you see. It means that all of us who are born in him will be born like him. We will be different too. Everyone who comes to Jesus by faith will be changed into something new. I get kind of a kick over, you know, the argument between the Jews and the Gentiles. And, you know, here's the thing. Gentiles don't become Jewish. If you've been to our Passover, it's hopelessly Gentile. But we do it in the right spirit. Okay, and Jews don't become Gentiles. What's going to happen in that point in time isn't Gentiles are all going to become Jewish or Jewish are all going to become Gentiles. What's going to happen is we will become one new man, one new creation, one new thing that's never existed before. Well, that's weird. Actually, it's not weird at all. We're going to be just like Jesus. And when does this happen? It happens when we see him. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, the apostle writes this, "Dear friends, we are already God's children." Well, that's true. I've come to him by faith and I am his child. He has received me. I have been adopted into his family. We are already God's children, but he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we do know that we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is. I want you to see, guys, that Jesus has become the head of a completely new kind of people. And it's one that we haven't yet partaken in. We will at a later time. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, you're going to find the same reference. He says, God has begotten us again. And I think it's good to just read it. I'm going to read it out of the New Living because the words are simpler. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his great mercy that we have been born again. because God raised Jesus from the dead. And now we live with great expectation. We have a priceless inheritance. Now listen, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. And through your faith, God is protecting you by his power until you receive the salvation, which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see. What I want you to understand is there's a change that's going to come to all of us. In the twinkling of an eye, we will be different, right? It's not just about going to be with him. It's about a change that will occur in you. See, on the cross, there were two complementary aspects of redemption from the curse. First was the seed of Abraham, those born under the law. Jesus took upon himself those curses that a broken law summoned. And as the last Adam on the cross, he took upon himself the curses pronounced on Adam and Eve for their original sin of disobedience. Do you understand how critical that is? Because if he just died for the broken law, there would be no path for my sin. Right? The sin was Adam's, wasn't Abraham's. I wish there was a little bit more nodding going on. You need to understand this. Adam and Eve's original act of sin produced death in all men. Now, Jesus, as he goes to the cross, there's all these symbols, all these wonderful things that are happening that if you were in the know, you got them, and if you were just out there having an afternoon, you had no idea what was going on. If you recall, Adam's sin produced a curse on the earth as well, right? What was the ground going to produce? Do you remember? Thorns and thistles, two essentially worthless kinds of vegetation, right? That's all they are. What color are thistles? Purple, usually. When Jesus comes out, he's dressed in a robe of purple. And he's wearing what? A crown of thorns. And then Pilate says this. He says, "Behold the man. Behold the direct descendant of Adam." See, I want you to see, when Jesus went to the cross, he was also dealing with all the curses. Not just the curses of the law that was broken, but also the curse that came upon Adam because of his failure. I want you to see that from every possible aspect, from every possible angle, Jesus has borne every curse, including the curse of death itself. And he bore them not just for you, not just for me, not just for the Jews, not just for the Gentiles, for everybody who would be born. This is why we, just like Jesus told Nicodemus, must be born again. It's a churchy term, right? You don't find it in the mainstream. Oh, I'm born again. Oh, glory. Okay, it's an accurate term. John 3:3, Jesus says this, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." See, as we pass through this earthly life into eternity, something will happen. Just as it happened to Jesus, you will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. You will move past the place of having to defend the blessing that you've received. You move past the place of having to get justice against the curses. See, you're going to enter a place where the curse no longer exists. Revelation chapter 22, verse 3, just set the scene. This is now after the millennial reign, after the new heaven and the new earth have been created. John's feverishly writing down what he sees, and then one of the seven angels who held one of the seven bowls of judgment is kind of showing John around the new place. This is cool. In verse 3, we read this. No longer will there be any curse. There's no curse of death. There's no curse of decay. There's no curse of bodies aging. There's no curse of the enemy. There's no curse of the law. The throne of God and the Lamb will be within the city, and His servants will worship Him. Guys, this is the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of the promise of being free from the curse. But I have to be honest with you. Without the second birth, you have no part in it. You have no part with Christ. You have no part in His new creation. You have no part in the new heaven and the new earth. And you have no portion in this new race of men. A race that He pioneered. Very simply stated, without the second birth, the curse of sin will consume you, and you will ultimately die. Well, that's a happy note, Pastor. It is a happy note. Because a way's been made for you. What I'm trying to tell you guys is don't let this happen to you. Don't let it happen to you. It's as simple as coming to Him and asking for the exchange at the cross. Yes, you are going to have to confess your sin. But let's be honest, He already knows. So I'm just going, really? I didn't have that one down. When was that again? He knows. And the whole reason He sent His Son to the cross was because He knew. Do you get it? He came to this world as a man, and He died on a cross so that you could join Him in eternity, outside of the curse, in the blessing. And all you have to do is come to Him and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I recognize You as the Son of God, and I want what You did for me. I repent of my sin. I repent of trying to run my own life. I think that's probably enough for today. There is so much waiting for you. So much beyond what you think is there. And all you have to do is step into it. So much beyond blessing and curses. There is a whole new life waiting for you. And all you have to do is receive it. Father, help us today to grasp what Jesus did for us. Help us to grasp, Lord, what You did for us in sending Your Son. Lord, I pray that You would help us not only to understand and receive the gift You gave us, but I pray, Father, You would help us to proclaim that gift among the nations. Help us, Lord, to let other people know what's happened, what's been purchased, what's been paid for. Father, help us to be not only Your servants, but Your children, part of the family of God. Help, Lord. Hallelujah.